We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In chapter 3, 4, and 5, we've been looking at the issue of the leadership within the body of Christ. We saw in chapter 3, elders and then deacons, and then chapter 4, pastors, and chapter 5 last week, women who head women's ministries in the church. In verse 17 through 25, we are looking at staff. What kind of fellows do you hire and cut a check to inside of your church to staff that church? Let me give you a little illustration to begin. Back in the Middle Ages of Europe, there were only two classes. You had an upper class and a lower class. The upper class had royalty, the military, and the clergy. Okay, the lower class had the vassals that would work the land for the lords, the feudal system. These guys would protect them. These guys would work for them. In the Middle Ages, you started seeing what was called the middle class. And that's what probably most of y'all are. That's what I am, just middle class guy. And what a middle class guy was, he was one that he performed a service that these guys and these guys couldn't do for themselves. He was a blacksmith, a coppersmith, tinkersmith, silversmith, goldsmith. He was a tailor. He would do something for money that the other guys couldn't do, and it formed in the burgs or in the cities, your middle class. And the way that you would get to be in that particular guild, in that craft, is you had to pass a test. You would study as an apprentice, and then you would be, after you had studied, a journeyman, where you would do your craft, but you couldn't charge. And then you would present a masterpiece. And those of that guild would look at your masterpiece, and if it was worthy, they would give you a hallmark. And now you could operate within that hall, and you could do your trade. They would fix your wage that you'd ask for. It's a very structured thing, and they took care of the quality that was put out. The apprenticeship time took different amounts of time depending upon the severity of your job. The lowest apprenticeship time of a couple of weeks was that of a barber. You could apply for barber within a couple of weeks. You could be a barber. And it didn't have that big a time span because hair grows back, you know. And you could mess up somebody's head and you could just start over. So it wasn't that big a problem. But then as you would go in to be a carpenter, you would have a hire period. Then you would go in to be a silversmith, it was higher. Goldsmith was higher. A tailor was higher. But do you know what the highest craft was? And it would take 20 years sometimes to be a journeyman. You'd study for 20 years. It was the craft of a diamond cutter. Because a diamond cutter was working with the most precious thing on this earth. And if you messed up, there was no margin of error. If you messed up, you shattered sometimes a priceless object and it could not be made into anything else. A goldsmith can just fire up the kiln and you can melt gold and redo it. A carpenter can mess up something and just do what we did in shop and just make it into a shoeshine box, you know. I made dozens of shoeshine boxes. Because you'd mess them up, you'd make shoeshine boxes. But you couldn't do that as a diamond cutter. It had to be just right. You had to put that chisel at just the right place, just the right angle, just the right force to break just the right diamond, just the right way. What is more priceless? A diamond or a human soul? Diamonds are not forever. Souls are. The most deadly craft on our globe are people in pulpits and people in ministries and churches that take these eternal souls, that put the Bible there, interpret how it should go, and then have the authority to say, "Thus saith God, this is required of you." If they are not clear, if they misrepresent the truth, and if they are inconsistent with what they teach, they can take a person and mislead them and scar them and put them on a broad way that leads to destruction. There are no condemnations in the Bible for bad goldsmiths. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of condemnations for bad leaders of people in the metaphysical realm of what they believe about God. There's a lot of fellows in our country today who become pastors, elders, for no reasons whatsoever. They simply are glib fellows who look good, and we make them elders. A kid goes to a Bible college, then to a seminary, spends a couple of years getting intellectual knowledge, and then he goes to apply the Bible to the souls of men. And a lot of times they have no more business being there than the man in the moon. What are the criteria of staff in a church? Because the greatest problem throughout the history of Christianity, without any qualification, is that of leadership. A faulty, errant, bad, misled, misguided, inconsistent leaders who have led the people of God astray. What does the Bible say? I'm going to show you in this text four things that a church should know about its staff, its elders, its leaders, as to the quality of men that should be there and what's required of them. Let me ask you a question about the first attribute. How would you answer this? In the days before you had seminaries, these little brain trusts where you would get your leaders, in the days before you had seminaries, where would you get a leader in your church? How would you get him? Who would you cut a check to and say, we're going to pay you full time to do the ministry? You would use a method of hiring that was done quite often in the early days of the church that is not done very often now. And it worked quite well. It's known as common sense. Okay? Whenever you're going to hire a man or a woman for an industry, what's the basis that you hire them on? A resume? No way. A resume gets them in the office. You hire them on the basis of past success. That's the highest criteria you have. You want to do this job here. What proof can you show me that you are a proven success in doing it? You know what the first attribute is of a church staff? Where does your church staff come from? It's not from a seminary. Verse 17 says this, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Honor meaning they are honored in their position. Double honor means that they are paid. Especially those who labor at the word and preaching. All ministry in a church comes down to two areas. Speaking or serving. Ruling or teaching. Let elders who are proven successes be worthy of cutting them a check on Sunday. For putting it to bank on Monday. Especially those that are successful serving and are successful speaking. Answer, what's the first qualification for where a church staff should come from? They are successful people. See also Dino Roseland and John Bordeaux in our church. Dino Roseland is the pastor of small groups ministry. He was a computer technician at MozTech. We put him to work leading small groups, and he showed such an incredible faithfulness that we made that man an elder. He showed such a success at being an elder over small groups that after a while, his job was getting in the way of his ministry. So we said, why don't we now put you on staff? And you can do full-time in success what you have done part-time in success. And now we put him on staff. Then we sent him to seminary to learn irrelevant knowledge. All right? That's the way you're supposed to do it in a church. You don't take an unproven quality, send him to seminary, bring him into a ministry, and hope he can do it. You take a guy who's already successful. Then you send him to seminary to sharpen up on some ideas. We've got it all backwards. When we went to start a seeker's church, who did we take? An architect in our church that was faithful, that we made an elder named John Bordeaux. He was so effective that we said, let's pay you to do in a full-time sense what you're doing now. And he became now one of our administrators and one of our leaders. And then when we went to start a church, we put him on staff. Then we sent him to seminary. If our church has done anything that has helped us in any kind of degree of success, it's because of one reason. We never hire outside. Never. We don't go to a seminary. We don't go to a resume. We've hired one guy in 14 years outside of the guys that have been raised up within our church. A guy named Bo Towns is a junior high leader because there was no one else godly enough to lead junior high students. All right? That is the ultimate. We had to go find. We couldn't get volunteers. So we got one sacrificial lamb and put him with junior high students. Now, what we did, we took a guy that Keith Chancey had discipled, and he was a proven guy at Kanakuk Ministries working with junior high kids, and we now put him on full time. James Skinner, our college director, lived with me. I taught Keith Chansey for about 3 years. We get proven guys and put them on. Now, that's the way a church is to operate. Can I make you a blanket statement? It'll probably get me in trouble, but I'll make it anyway. Seminaries are a judgment upon the church for their failure to do what God called them to do. Churches have one major preoccupation, and that is to win men to Christ, to take them, disciple those families, to be godly, to teach them to obey. That is the only business the church is into, is making an impact in society by winning guys in, training them to be disciples. What churches have gotten into is off of the majors into the minors, where we now are out there all involved in what are called the killer bees: buses, budgets, babies, baptisms, and buildings. That's the killer bees. And if they attack your church, they will destroy you. And to where all these guys are trying to build these little empires, you know, and you've got a lot of people in the pews, but you've got lonely guys that no one's working in their hearts, because you're not really bringing them to the point of usability, to where their lives are changing. And as a result, to get leaders in the church was no longer producing their leaders. You know where you had to get a leader from? You had to start an organization outside the church to train guys. And to be a pastor in an American church, you've got to have two qualifications. Intellectually, you've got to know propositional truth, and there are only 10 seminaries in the United States that are still fundamental. The rest of them are liberal. They've denied the Bible. So in one of these 10 seminaries, if you're going to get a leader, it's going to be a guy who intellectually is sound and usually has enough charisma to pass an interview, but he has no proven characteristics. And that is killing the church. Quality one, he's got to be successful. Got to be. Notice something else about this guy that you pay. Verse 18, you pay him well. Y'all might need to take some notes right here on verse 18. The verse in the Greek means 80 grand. All right. Kidding. Verse 18, what about this paying guys? Verse 18, he says, let me quote to you the Old Testament, and he goes to the book of Deuteronomy, and it says, if you have an ox in the Old Testament, and that ox, you hitch him up to your crossbar, and he is walking around grinding this upper millstone around, grinding your grain. The Old Testament said, don't be so cruel and heartless as to muzzle this ox. Now see, you would muzzle the ox treading out the grain, and the ox couldn't eat any grain. And you were penny wise, but you were dollar dumb, because that ox would fall over and you wouldn't get any work done. So let your ox eat. You lose grain, but you keep your ox going. And Paul quotes that from Deuteronomy about pastors. Pay them. Otherwise they fall out on you. Anytime that a pastor is worrying that he is getting crucified for the sake of his church and he will never send his kids to college, that pastor gets to be bitter. And what he will do is, whenever he hears of another job opening with another bit of money, I'll assure you, he will hear God call. You ever heard this in straight? I see you over straight. Had a guy that comes in, and he says to his wife, this is great. He runs in the house. He said, I had a church call me over here, and they said they're going to pay me 50% more. She says, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going upstairs to pray. She says, you want me to pray? He says, no, you pack. I'll pray. That becomes a criteria, see? Pay him. Verse 18, Paul says, let me give you another scripture. And would you notice what he puts on the level of Deuteronomy? He puts the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ made a quote no more than 40 years earlier in the book of Matthew. Paul takes it and puts it on the level of Deuteronomy. Paul felt that the writings of a fellow who was unclean under Israelite law, a tax collector, were inspired. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, Deuteronomy, and the labor is worthy of his wage, Matthew. What did Paul think about New Testament? It was inspired. It was inspired. Jesus said, when you go out, Matthew 10, don't be trying to collect a wage. The labor is worthy. They will pay you. And so this is an important thing to know. The old adage among churches, give us a pastor, Lord, humble and poor. You keep him humble, we'll make him poor. All right, that's not the way you do it. And praise God, this church and the elders have been very sensitive to the staff. And they take good care of our staff. Okay. Verse 19, 20, and 21. Not only is he successful and honored financially, but 19, 20, 21. He operates under the same standard of rule as the rest of the congregation. He never gets to the place where he is unaccountable. Accountability is your third quality. Verse 19. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, because the church does not honor gossip. Verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. He is simply saying, Timothy, I charge you before God, you cannot have one elder, one pastor, one staff in your church that lives in sin that is above the system that you're afraid to call to account. Now, let me tell you why this is a great text. Because an occupational hazard of pastors and teachers and elders and staff is that they get to thinking that because they are the place from which the Word of God is spoken, that somehow they are the source of truth and they don't have to obey it anymore. You have to all be godly and holy and all this stuff, but I don't have to be because I am above the truth. Let me show you something here. Look at Matthew chapter 18. How does the church deal with sin? I mean, when you get sin in the church, do you just say, well, boys will be boys and let it go? Or do you take the guy outside and back the truck over him? How do you deal with sin? Well, you're going to find that the Bible does not have a harsh system and it does not have a lenient system. It has a merciful system to restore. You see it in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Don't jump him in public. Don't embarrass him. Go one to one and let's try to restore him. Make a note, would you? There is no place in the New Testament where gossip is honored. The way that most churches and most of us deal with sin in our family is we gossip. That if somebody hurts me, I'll smile at them and then I'll go off and I'll crucify them. Can I make you a good thing to remember? Gossip is the lowliest and the most chicken of all sins. A gossip is someone who doesn't have the grace to forgive, the brains to hush, or the courage to conflict. He is a graceless, stupid, gutless person who will just go and gossip. The way that you deal with sin, the body of Christ, is by loving restoration. If you can't forget it or forgive it, then verse 15, you go sit down in private where he doesn't have or she doesn't have to guard her own reputation and they can deal with it. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact is confirmed. If someone comes to you with gossip, you don't receive it, i.e. Matthew chapter 1 Timothy 5. Don't receive an accusation except on the basis of two or more witnesses. You say, if you've got a problem, you don't need to tell me. You need to go and forgive them, forget it, or conflict with them. But you say to that person, don't you be a chicken, graceless, gutless person by coming to me. Don't say that, but that's what you can think. Okay. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So let's call that church together. Most of these churches had maybe 30 or 40 people in them. What do you do if you have a large church like this? You have a membership of those who place themselves under the discipline of the church, and now you would call that church together, and you would do verse 17, tell it to the church. And now it's not gossip anymore, and you call for that church to pray for those people, to go to those people, and if he doesn't listen to the church, verse 17, let him be to you a tax gatherer. You treat him as a non-Christian. That man or woman may come to church, they may sit in church, but they cannot take communion. And whenever the church meeting was over in those days and you would pull out the tables to have the Lord's Supper, the agape, the love feast, you would ask that person to leave so that no one in the community would think that he or she was a Christian. See, that's the danger in a church getting as big as we are, where your Lord's Supper is a shot glass and a cracker. The Lord's Supper is a meal of a family. And if you get a family member that is rebellious and bringing dishonor to the Father, you dismiss them from that supper so that nobody driving by will think that that person is a Christian and so dishonor the name of God. Boy, that's tough. You've given them chance 1, 2, 3. And now you treat them like a non-Christian. You love them, encourage them, exhort them, but you let it be known that they are not one of the family. They live like non-Christians. Now, go back to 1 Timothy 5. You see the identical thing in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, we do not gossip. Don't receive an accusation. You get two or more witnesses. If they repent, you've won them. So, the elder is under the same standard as the rest of the church. Verse 20, what do you do if you get a staff or an elder who continues in sin? Well, you don't do anything because they're so powerful. You rebuke them in the presence of all. If one of our members falls into habitual rebellion and they dishonor God and they won't repent, now you have to call the body together to get them to pray and to reach out to them. But if you get an elder, if one of our elders abandoned his wife, became a drunkard, if one of our elders fell into heresy unrepented of, you'd have to do it from a pulpit. Because his sin reaches far out, so his rebuke has to go as far as his sin. If I do it, you not only have to do it from a pulpit, but you got to do it in the third service and put it on tape. And now it has to go out to wherever these tapes go, that Tom Nelson's sin has been dealt with and he is not in the pulpit. See, folks, the problem that so dishonored the church in the Baker deal, in the Swaggart deal, was not that these men were in sin, but it's that the people who blew the whistle on them was the secular media. The church didn't deal with it because those men were too rich to deal with. I don't care who they are, Timothy. If they continue in sin, they are out. But he's the president of the organization. He's out. He's the pastor. He's out. He's an elder. He's out. What can you conclude from this? That there is but one leader in the church, and that is God. That's all. David wasn't for adultery until he had a chance to do it. Solomon wasn't for idolatry until he had a chance to do it. Ahab probably wasn't for thieving until he had Naboth's vineyard that he wanted. The Apostle Peter said at the Jerusalem Council that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, even as the rest, and you don't have to be circumcised to become a Jew to be a Christian, until they had a covered dish at the church at Antioch. And now he wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians who were eating chitlin and fatback. And he withdrew and he only ate with the Jews. And Paul said, Galatians 2, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews, i.e. Jerusalem Council, how is it you now compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're not walking straight. Paul rebuked Peter. Nathan rebuked David. Solomon was rebuked by a prophet, Ahijah, I believe his name was. King Saul didn't believe in witches until it came time that Samuel wouldn't talk to him anymore, and he went to a witch. And he was rebuked by Samuel himself. The point is, nobody is above the system. Nobody is above the system. Verse 22. What's the next quality of staff? They are not only accountable, not only successful, not only honored, but in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Laying hands meaning ordain them as an elder too hastily. That means you put a guy in an elder position because he is glib, he looks good in a suit, he's made a lot of money in the secular realm, and he's got a lot of erudition, he can speak, he's pretty glib, therefore wouldn't he make a great elder? And you put him in on superficial characteristics. This is why you don't have churches voting on who their deacons or elders are. They are put into positions by leaders who know the character of those men, not their little hull. So don't lay hands on a guy too quickly, because, verse 22, you are responsible for his sin. If I put a man in leadership that doesn't belong there and he leads the church into sin, I'm held accountable. Now, verse 23, would someone like to interpret that for me? Where does that verse come from? Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, thus share responsibility for the sins of others. No longer drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Kind of dropped out of the biosphere, didn't you? Boom, you dropped it. Where did that come from? Let me tell you what this verse is about. This is a great place to put this verse, because in Timothy's day, there was a group of erroneous teachers, see also chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, that were saying erroneous stuff. And that was that Christianity was a set of diet codes, holidays, and what you could eat or drink. External stuff. And they were dogging Timothy because he would drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach ailments. That's what you get when you stay in the ministry for any amount of time. And so Timothy's drinking his stuff, and they're coming to him and say, that isn't right. You can't even use that stuff medicinally. Now, Jesus in his day said it doesn't matter what goes in your stomach, because it's not going to affect your heart. You've got to deal with your heart. And so these guys are on Timothy for medicinal practices. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't lay hands on any man too hastily and share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, unmixed from any sin. Chapter, verse 23, Timothy, this isn't what I'm talking about. Don't worry about your diet codes. We don't want to major in the minors. Let's deal with wicked leadership. Tell me, what trouble do you think has been caused more in the body of Christ throughout the centuries? The fact of having worthless, godless men in leadership, or the fact that they might every once in a while drink wine? What's caused the most trouble? Worthless leaders. If I was speaking to a group of pastors at a pastoral seminar, you know what verse I'd take? 22 and 23. And I would say, gentlemen, let's major in the majors. Quit worrying about whether your women are wearing makeup or not. Quit worrying about whether they wear slacks instead of dresses. Quit worrying whether they down at the trail dust due to cotton-eyed Joe. Just don't be busting a chair over anybody's head, you know. Hello, John. Saw a guy who trusted Christ with me about 40 years ago. So, let's major in the majors. I would say to a group of pastors, let's get serious with what God is serious about. How many worthless leaders do you have in your church that are not doing the ministry, that live above the standard? Now, when we get that settled, now you go deal with some of this little stuff. Verse 24, he comes back to the idea. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Do you agree with that? Have you ever met anybody that their sins went before them to judgment? As soon as you met them, you said, what a worthless, useless individual. There was no doubt. They were just terrible. They were sinful. They were wicked. They were arrogant. They were proud. And as soon as you met them, you just wanted to stay away from them. Their sins went before them. And yet, have you ever met anybody that their sins followed after? That when you met them, you said, boy, aren't they neat? Isn't he clever? Isn't he polite? But then you spent a little time with them, and you found out that all that glitters is not gold. And you found out what a quick-tempered, haughty, angry, violent, proud, bossy, judgmental person. So Timothy, don't lay hands on people too hastily, because verse 24 says you can't know what you're dealing with. And in the same way, time will prove the good guys. Deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise, meaning not quite evident, can't be concealed. There are some people that when you meet them, you say, what a godly, holy, loving person. Quite evident. And then there are other people you meet that when you first meet them, you're not really impressed, but the longer you spend in their presence, you say, man, what a nifty couple. What a great guy. Deeds that are otherwise cannot be concealed. Point. Give them time. Time proves leaders. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Judas, you can fake it for 3 years, but the day will come that will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Take time. I was looking at this text and I mentioned to Teresa just the other day. I said, you know, there have been ladies in this church that when I first met them, I really felt that they were kind of abrasive. And yet I found out it was really just because they were honest. And the longer I spent time around them, I really was just won over by the sweetness of their spirit. Those which are otherwise can't be concealed. And yet, in the same way, we have had people in this church that we were just so impressed at when we first met them. But the longer you spent with them, their real self came out. There's a fellow in our church, he's no longer with us anymore. First time I spent any time with him, I remember I turned to Mel and I said, man, that guy will make us an elder someday. We ought to think about bringing him on staff. About 10 years later, the guy today is a euphemism in our elder board meetings. That instead of mentioning a guy who is divisive, self-righteous, arrogant, and lack of team-spirited, you don't have to say that. You just mention his name. He's a... and you drop his name. Everybody knows what you're talking about. It happens. It happens. Y'all with me? You see what God thinks about staff? You are not like a barber's chair. Your souls cannot be put back in some areas. Whoever gets in these pulpits, whoever teaches those groups, whoever staffs our church, we have to have a higher criteria for them than we do for diamond cutters. This book is far greater than a chisel. Thus saith the Lord is far more authoritative than a mallet. Your hearts are far more precious than a diamond. Nobody gets in a position of leadership unless he is a successful, proven over time, accountable man to the authority of Jesus Christ. And I and our leaders are held responsible for a wicked man. The priority of my life in this ministry is these men, not some little medicinal code. You know, over in third world countries, do you know they had a method years ago with how to feed those countries that on paper was flawless? You know what you'd do? You'd give each family, impoverished family, two rabbits, male and a female rabbit. Build them a pen. Then you'd give them enough seed to be able to plant. You start a garden. You'd give them enough rabbit food to feed the rabbits for a few weeks, okay? So you had rabbits and food, you had a garden, and you gave them enough fertilizer to get that garden going for a few weeks. Start feeding the rabbits, and the rabbits have droppings. You take their droppings and you fertilize your garden. Pretty soon, the garden starts coming up, and you didn't need any more rabbit food because you'd take clippings off of the plants and you'd feed them to the rabbits. What do rabbits do? They make more rabbits. Lots of rabbits. And pretty soon you got a pen full of rabbits. And now you got a pen full of rabbits. You got a whole bunch of rabbit droppings. And you fertilize your garden. And now the garden gets bigger and you got more food. You feed your rabbits. Pretty soon you had too many rabbits. So you start killing the rabbits and start eating rabbits. And pretty soon you had so much garden stuff that you had to start canning your vegetables. Then you had more. Pretty soon the garden and the rabbits got bigger and the garden got bigger and the more fertilizer and the more food. And now you have to start storing the meat and you have to start selling the vegetables. It's a great system and it never worked. And I'll tell you why. Because the people would get impatient and eat them two rabbits. They'd eat the brother because they were hungry. You see, and so they had to take these people and tell them, this system is great and it'll work, but it takes time and you got to believe in it to stick with it. And if you do, you're going to have more than you can deal with. But they never would, because their immediate desires would overcome them. You know, if I ever do a church seminar and talk to them about church ministry, you know what the final illustration I give them is? That illustration. And you know what my last word to them is? Don't kill your rabbits. What should a church do? Well, let's get people. Let's advertise. Let's put a marquee out here. Let's put some strobe lights, you know, coming across in there. Let's give rebates, $100 rebate, you know, if you come to church. Let's do all of these things. Let's have a big fall de rall, and let's pack as many warm bodies in everything as we can. That'll get you someday, because your quality just outgrows your your quantity will outrun your quality, and the thing will fall apart. Tell you what you do. You get you a handful of people, all right? And you get those people in a small group where the economy is teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And you build in their lives, their discipline, the quality of their lives, and you turn those men and women into some studs that'll go out there and preach the gospel and just build their lives. Okay? Now, you don't have many of them, but you got a few. And maybe you got some that aren't ready for that program. You get them in a small group, smaller group study where they can deal with other stuff. Okay? In church, you don't worry about putting on a big old program. You teach the Word very clearly. Let's get them and train them in evangelism. How long does it take to do that? Straight about 2 years, doesn't it? Before you turn out some rabbits. Now, at the end of 2 years, we hadn't just got five groups of 20 couples over here, let's say four in a group. You've got 20 couples that are equipped to do the work of ministry. Now, let's say out of those 20, eight of them say, I'm ready for leadership. Now we got those five plus eight, that's 13. Let's put four couples in those. 13 times 4, 12, carry, that's 52 people, 52 couples. 52 times 2, that's 104 people. We're starting to grow. Let's take time. Let's build. And among those that we're getting, we're building quality, let's keep our eye out. And you know what we're going to be looking for? Men who rule well, who handle the Word and teaching. And we're going to start to find these guys that God has put His hand on for leadership. And then let's get him to quit his job. Let's put some money in him. Let's send him down to Dallas to learn the difference between a Monophysite and a Monophylite. All right? Don't worry about it. And then let's put him on staff. Now, what kind of staff guy we got now, Straight? He is a successful, proven man, right? He's going to bring forth after his own kind. And now we got a bunch of couples that are reproducing. If you will wait on that system and produce quality and get leaders from your system who are quality, you give that system a few years, and I'll promise you, you will have problems with seating and all kind of stuff. Quality begets quantity. Always. That's so sensible. Why don't we do that? I don't know. I got a notion. Pastors do not get hired because of their quality. They get hired because of their killer bees. That's what happens. No bishop, no overseer of a church, no pulpit committee comes and says, how many quality people do you have moving into leadership positions? They never ask that question. They only ask the quality or the quantity accommodating questions. And so pastors, if they're going to make it, have to commit themselves to the big show. That does not reflect the views of the leadership necessarily or of the management here. But that's what I've noticed. How do you build a staff? Proven, successful. Men accountable to the authority of the Bible, proven over time, that the church honors. Let's pray. Father, how simple your word is. How often we come to your Bible And we are not challenged with things that are over and above us and over our heads and our, but we constantly realize the illusion that we live and the simple, pristine reality of your word. I pray for the elders, the staff in this church. You said, keep yourself unmixed from sin. We are not to have one single elder who is godless. Not one single staff who is off base. Because like people, like priests. And a disciple, when fully trained, becomes just like his teacher. Lord, we know that we can't control what takes place behind the doors of these homes, but we can control what comes out from this pulpit, the direction this church is headed towards discipleship, evangelism, and the Great Commission, holy lives. We can control the type of men and women who teach and who lead. We can have a standard for what is membership and a standard for what is leadership. And as we obey those things, would you, mighty Holy Spirit, as we plant and water, would you cause the growth through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.